Do we have any coffee snobs here? Any self-proclaimed coffee snobs? Okay, so Haley and I have something in common here. We are not coffee snobs, okay? I am not a coffee snob, although I appreciate coffee quite a bit. And I would say Lindsay is the same way. So, you know, at home, we make coffee every morning. It's generally speaking my responsibility. But, you know, we don't just make it in a coffee maker. We do a pour over in a Chemex. You know, it kind of brings out the flavor. It's the way to go. And we don't just buy the pre-ground beans. We buy the whole beans. And we don't just grind them in a blade grinder. I've got this hand grinder that I grind the beans. Actually, for Christmas, I got, like, an electronic burr grinder. So I use that now. But for quite a while, I was grinding the beans every morning in this hand grinder. Definitely not a coffee snob, though, but totally appreciate coffee. So after Peyton was born, this was my routine every morning. I thought I might have to abandon it because, you know, the hand grinder takes a while. But I found something really interesting. Peyton loved this hand grinder. And so when I would get it out every morning, he would get, like, so excited from a young age. Like, he wasn't excited about hardly anything, but he would get excited about this. And he would want to sit in my lap and, like, hold it as I was grinding it. He wanted it to help out. And I could see in his face, like, the excitement when I would let him help me. And it was as if he would, like, look up at me with a smile and be like, "Daddy, you are so lucky to have me to grind this coffee for you." Right? He was, like, so proud of himself. I wonder if we sometimes feel like that in relation to God. That we feel like God must be lucky to have us. That there's something that we do, something that we have to offer, some big way that we feel like we're contributing, and we get all excited about it, and this we have this thought, "Man, God, you must be so lucky to have me. You must be so happy that you have me on your team." Maybe you've been on a mission trip before. And on this mission trip, out of a conversation that you had with somebody, somebody came to Christ. And you're like, "Wow, like, it's a good thing I'm here. Otherwise, this person would have been doomed." Or maybe it's the work that you do. That you have this job, and in your job, you're able to build relationships with your coworkers, but you're also able to do your work in a way that's honoring to God and brings glory to God. And maybe sometimes that thought creeps in, "Man, God is really fortunate to have me in this role." I think that it's sort of human nature that when we do well in something, that we want to take credit for that. We feel proud of that. And that sometimes we might even feel like God is lucky to have us on his team. We're going to look at that idea tonight. We're coming back to the story of Gideon. And we're going to find that Gideon finds himself in that place a little bit in our story tonight. That he finds himself feeling prideful, feeling that God must be lucky to have him on his side. We're going to look at how Gideon gets there. How God responds, and what we might be able to do if we find ourselves in that position as well. So we're going to be in Judges chapter 8. 2 weeks ago was the last time we were together. We were looking at Judges, tonight we're going to be in Judges 7. We were in Judges 6 last week. Judges 8 is the end of the Gideon story that we'll be coming to next week. And what we saw last time was not all that impressive by the person of Gideon. We saw that Gideon was called by the Lord, but he was really slow to respond. He felt like God could never use somebody like him, and so he kind of tries to get out of it, but God says, "No, you're the person for the job, and what I want you to do before I send you out to the Midianites is I want you to go in to your own house, to your father's house, to take down the idols, and to encourage people to turn back to me with their whole hearts." And so the one thing that Gideon gets right in that chapter is he does that in the end. He tears down the idols in his father's house, and he encourages people to turn back to the Lord with their whole hearts. So we're going to pick up our story in chapter 7 tonight. Before we jump into chapter 7, a couple things to note that's happened between where we left off and where we're going to start this week. After Gideon tears down these idols, he goes out and he gathers men from the tribes around his tribe. And he's able to gather 32,000 men. And he gets ready to go out against the Midianites. Now, 32,000 men, unfortunately, was not a very large army. The Midianites have 135,000. So they're at a bit of a disadvantage when it comes to their military position. Gideon was feeling a bit nervous about this, understandably so. And as we have come to expect from Gideon by the end of chapter 6, he really wants to make sure that this is what God wants him to do. So we have this story of Gideon and the fleece that you've probably heard about. Gideon takes a fleece and he puts it on the ground. And he says, okay, God, in order for me to know that you want me to go and do this, I want in the morning when I wake up the dew from to just be on the fleece and the ground around to be totally dry. And so in the morning he wakes up and that's exactly what he finds. And then he's like, okay, but just like once more, like this time, but do it opposite. Make the fleece dry and make the dew on the ground all around. He goes to bed and he wakes up, and this is what he finds again in the morning. So Gideon, he's got this serious problem with doubt. And by the way, if you ever struggle with doubt, if you ever are unsure about God, have questions about the faith or about God's character, if you can trust him, you're in good company with Gideon and with a lot of people from the Bible. So this is Gideon. It's not all that impressive. He's testing the Lord in a way that we're not supposed to test the Lord. He's not showing adequate faith here. But yet the Lord comes through and he gives Gideon the sign that he wants. And so with that, let's pick up our story in chapter 7. We're going to read the first 8 verses together. I'll just read them from the screen. Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him arose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And if anyone, and any of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, anyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. When I read this passage, I kind of chuckle to myself. This is rather hilarious what God tells Gideon to do. He's got this army of 35,000. God's like, yeah, that's way too many people. So just do a quick check. Anyone who's scared, who's a little bit nervous, just send them home. So 22,000 people of the 35,000 go away. Okay, so now we're left with 10,000. 10,000 people. Small army, big disadvantage. God's like, yeah. No, that's too big. So here's what I want you to do. And he gives him this strategy for finding the best of the best, right? He sends him down to the river, and he says, okay, Anyone who does this, that's your team right there. Anyone who kneels down and drinks from the water, no. They're not going to work. You got to send them home. This is the test that God gives Gideon. Imagine if getting a job worked like this, right? You apply to Google, and so they invite you to the campus, and they're like, does anyone think this is going to be difficult? And a bunch of people raise their hand, and they're like, okay, go on, go home. And then they say, okay, now I want you to go down to Shoreline Lake, and I want you to get a drink of water. And they sit back and they watch. And anyone who scoops up the water and laps it, they're like, this is our team. These are the people that we want.
But
this is, what?
That water's dirty.
That water's dirty, that's true. This water was probably dirty also. This is not a test to figure out the best of the best. This is not a test to figure out who's qualified. All this is God saying, I want less people. I want less people. I want less people. There's too many people here. I want less people. Why does God do this? What is God thinking here? Right? 32,000 down to 10,000 down to 300. What is God trying to do? He tells us in verse 2, which we just read. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So God knew that if Israel was to go into this fight against the Midianites with 32,000, that they were going to take credit for themselves, no matter what happened. No matter how big of a disadvantage they were at. If they went in with 10,000, he knew they were going to take credit for themselves. No matter how ridiculous that is. And so he brings it down to 300. Because what he wants them to see is that if Israel wins this battle, there's one and only one answer as to how. God showed up. That's the only way this is going to work. That's the only way that 300 men defeat 135,000, because God shows up. So God wants to make this clear to Gideon and his men. So what's the lesson for us here? Well, it's really quite simple. The lesson for us is that God doesn't need us, but he still wants to use us. Right? God doesn't need Gideon. He doesn't need even 300 men, but he wants to use Gideon. He wants to use Israel to win this battle, but do so in a way that highlights the fact that God is really the one who wins the victory. And God does the same thing with us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to accomplish his will, and yet he invites us in so that we can be a part of it, so that we can experience part of the victory that God wants to bring. This was illustrated in an amazing way in a story that Matt Michelotto's told at the fall retreat, which I'm going to retell because not everybody was there. I love this story. He was talking about a conversation that he had with a missionary who had gone to some part of Asia. I don't remember exactly where, but there weren't a lot of Christians there at all. But in the course of conversation, this missionary is talking to somebody and finds out that this person is a Christian. And so this missionary says, you're a Christian, that's amazing. How did you become a Christian? How did you hear about Jesus? Well, through a movie. This missionary is like fascinated. Really, what movie is this? High School Musical. And this missionary is like, High School Musical? Tell me more. Well, so there was people praying all the time in this movie, and so I started praying to God, and God told me that he was real and that I was supposed to follow him, and so I became a Christian. This missionary's like, this is amazing, but I've seen High School Musical, and I don't remember people praying. And this person's like, yeah, all through the movie, people are like, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. And so I started praying, oh my God, and he answered me. Right? God doesn't need you. He's got High School Musical. Right? He doesn't need you to get his will done. He can do whatever he wants. He can use whatever means he wants to bring about his will. But most of the time, that's not what God does. And most of the time, God uses people. God uses us. Not because he needs us, not because he can't do it without us, but because he wants to work through us. He wants to give us the privilege of being part of what he's doing. And so really, that's what he's doing here with Gideon. And there's two common mistakes, I think, that people make when it comes to trying to understand this idea of being used by God. One mistake is to doubt yourself, to think so little of yourself that you think that God can't use you. This is the mistake that Gideon made in the chapter before. Right? Who am I? I come from the least significant tribe. I'm the least important person in my family. Who am I? God could never use a person like me. You think so little of yourself that, well, God could never use me. But then on the flip side, you can think so highly of yourself, you can think so much of yourself that you think God needs you, that he's lucky to have you. And that's called pride, right? That we think that we're so good, we're so special, there's something so important about us that God really needs me to do this thing or that thing, to reach this person, to accomplish this goal. And so we have this really low sort of false humility kind of view of ourselves, and then this really high prideful view of ourselves. And the key to being used by God effectively is to find the middle ground, to not focus on our own weakness and doubt the power of God, but to not focus on our own strength and also doubt the power of God, but instead to recognize that we are just tools that the Lord wants to use to accomplish his purpose. God wants to make this clear to Gideon. He wants to make it clear to his men. So he sends away 31,700 men, and now he wants to do battle with the 300 that remain. What happens next in the story, we're not going to look at these verses, but Gideon is still a bit apprehensive, which at this point, I'm not blaming him anymore. Right? If I'm there with 300 men against 135,000, I'm feeling a little nervous myself. God comes to him and he says, okay, if you want to be encouraged, if you really want to know this is from me, go down into the camp and just listen to what you hear from your men. And so Gideon goes down into the camp, and as he's listening, he hears one man telling another about a vision that he's had. And it's a vision of this loaf of barley rolling down into the Midianite camp. And when it hits the tent falls over. And this one man is telling this other man that he understands this vision to be a prediction of what Gideon is going to do. That Gideon, this man who's as small as and insignificant as a loaf of barley bread, is going to roll into the Midianite camp, and somehow, when it shouldn't happen, victory is going to be his. And so Gideon hears this message, this encouragement from the Lord through these people, and that gives him the courage to walk into battle. We read what happens in verses 15 to 22. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. Now, this is the last time in the story that Gideon talks to God. That's going to become significant as the story goes. For the rest of this chapter and into all of the next chapter, this is the last time that we see Gideon talking to God. Gideon worshipped God, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the hosts of Midian into your hand." And he divided 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, middle of the night, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hand the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and they fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Mahalah by Taboth. So, in crazy fashion, the army of Israel, if you can call it an army, these 300 people, they surround the Midianite camp, and they're trying to look bigger than they are, right? That's what you do when you have 300 against 135,000. You try to look bigger than you are. And so they have these torches in these jars, and they've got their trumpets, and they break the jars, so there's light surrounding the camp, trumpets all over the place. The Midianites think they're surrounded, that they've got nowhere to go, that they're about to die, so they start fleeing, and the Lord confuses them, they start killing each other, and then the battle is won. Without ever fighting the battle. The battle doesn't even start, and the battle is over. God brings this ridiculous victory to the people of Israel. And there's only one explanation, and it's the explanation that God worked very hard to make sure everybody came to, and that was that God showed up. That God was the one who won this victory. No one could have imagined this. 300 people against a whole army. That's impossible. That is impossible, and yet God does it. Because God loves to do more than we could think with less than we could imagine. Right? God does these crazy, huge things, things beyond what we could even think of. We can't even imagine it. We can't even play out a scenario like this. That God would take such a small army, 300 people, and would win this miraculous victory over their enemies. God can do more than we would know with less than we would think. I wonder if you've ever felt like Gideon in this story. If you've ever felt like you are a mere 300 people up against an army of 135,000. If you've ever felt like you're in a situation where there is no way out, where there is no winning, there is no solution, there's nothing that can be done. God can do more than you know with less than you would think. Maybe you are the only Christian in your workplace, and yet you have this sense that God wants you to try to share the gospel with your coworkers. And you're like, there's one of me, how could I ever make a difference? God can do more than you know with less than you think. Maybe God's been tugging on your heart, maybe giving you a sense that it's time to leave the current position that you're in and to take on a new role, and that He has something for you in that role. Maybe it's the work itself, something you can accomplish to contribute to the kingdom of God and what He's doing in the world. Maybe it's relationship with coworkers, whatever it is. You have this feeling that God might be calling you to step out in faith into a new situation for His glory. And you think, but what? How could God use me to do whatever it is He wants me to do in this situation? I'm just one person, and I'm a weak person. God can do more than we know with less than we would think. Or maybe you've been wrestling with one particular sin, and this thing you feel like it's been controlling your life, and you've been trying to break away from it, and you've been trying to put it behind you, and maybe you've been successful for seasons, but it seems like you keep coming back to this one thing, and you don't see a way out. You don't know how to find victory. You don't see this ending well. God can do more than you know with less than you think. This is how God works, right? He doesn't rely on our strength. He doesn't call qualified people. He doesn't pick the best team. He picks us. He picks us, and He sends us out to do His will because He's the one who's empowering us. This is what God wants Gideon to see. This is what God wants us to see. By the end of chapter 7, by the end of these verses, we have witnessed a miracle. We have witnessed God doing the impossible, taking an army of 300 and defeating an army of 135,000. And yet, by the end of the story, unfortunately, we're not all that impressed with Gideon. Gideon hasn't really gotten it right. I mentioned that after verse 15, Gideon doesn't talk to God again after that point. It seems that he becomes a little bit less concerned about God and what he wants him to be doing. And we see this also in verse 18, which we read. When I blow the trumpet, Gideon says, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. If he could have just stopped after the first three words, he was doing great. But then he's not content to just give God the glory. He's not content to just give God the credit, even though God has made it so clear that this is something that he is doing and him only. Yet Gideon also has to say, for the Lord and for Gideon. Because Gideon wants this to be about him. But when God gives us victory, when God helps us win, when God does something through us, he does that not for our glory, but for his glory. It's so easy for us, though, to want to try to claim glory for ourselves. It's so easy that when God does something in us, when God does something through us, that makes us feel good. That we want that to happen because it gives us confidence. It makes us feel good about ourselves. But it makes us feel prideful, and it can make us try to take some of the glory for ourselves. But God's victories are not for our glory. God's victories are for God's glory. And God chooses to allow us to be part of what he's doing so that we can give glory to God. How many of you have heard of Bonita Thompson? Anybody know who this is? Bonita is a PBC missionary. I'm not surprised that no one or very few have heard of her. I also hadn't heard of her before she came back to PBC a couple years ago. Bonita, she grew up on a farm in Oregon, and for 36 years, she was a school teacher, an administrator, and a principal. After she retired, she felt like the Lord was calling her to something else. Her husband traveled a lot for work. She went to Thailand a lot for work. And after she retired, she would travel with him. And as they were in Thailand, she encountered the red light district. And all of these girls who were forced financially into prostituting themselves out without any sort of hope of breaking out of this. That they needed the money, that they couldn't buy their way out, that this was their only way to survive. And as she came in contact with these girls and she started building relationships with them and getting to know them, she thought there's something that has to be done here, that I have to do something about this. I have to get involved in some way. And so she started a home, the Home of New Beginnings. And she began to purchase girls out of their situations, to give them enough money so that they could survive without selling their bodies. And then she would let them come and live in this house and provide aftercare, much like IJM does in their work, and teach them skills that would allow them to make money in other ways. And now they've had dozens of girls go through this school, through this house, and Bonita and her husband, they've shared the love of the Lord with hundreds of more girls in Thailand. Now, why is it that we haven't heard about Bonita, most of us? Why haven't we heard of her? Well, in part, her ministry is small. In terms of ministries and how they go, it's relatively small. But that's not the only reason, I think, why more people haven't heard of Bonita. It's also because Bonita is not in this for her glory. She's in it for God's glory. She's not saying, for the Lord and for Bonita. She's saying, all glory to God. And that's the attitude, the mindset that we're supposed to have. Not trying to win glory for ourselves. If you get compelled by what IJM is doing, and you want to get involved, maybe you want to get involved by financially supporting them, maybe you want to get involved by going to the Philippines, maybe you want to get involved by praying, whatever you want to do, man, it can be so easy to feel like, man, God is lucky to have me doing this. And it feels good to do that kind of thing. We might want to go and we want to tell other people about what we're doing. And that's a great thing to do. But as we do that, let's not say, for the Lord and for me, let's just say, to God be the glory. This is the kind of attitude that God wants us to have. This is the kind of attitude that God wanted Gideon to have. But this is not the attitude that Gideon had. And from halfway through this chapter through all the way to the end of the next chapter, Gideon stops talking to God, he doesn't worship anymore, and he just starts doing things his way. We're going to see how that turns out for Gideon in the next chapter as Scott preaches from Judges chapter 8. That balance of understanding that God doesn't need us, but he wants to use us. That when God uses us, it's not for our glory, but it's for his glory. Those are difficult things to balance. Not having such a low view of ourselves to think that God can't use us, but not having such a high view of ourselves to think that God needs to use us. It's hard to balance. It takes the Holy Spirit working in us to bring that about. So I want to close by praying that the Holy Spirit would indeed give us that wisdom to try to navigate our lives in that way. God, we do ask that you would do a work in us. Lord, we want to be used by you. We want to be a part of what you're doing. We want to get involved with IJAM or with the Home of New Beginnings or with whatever it is that you might be calling us to. We want to get involved. We want to serve you. Lord, please give us the humility to recognize as we do that, that you are the one who deserves all the glory, that you are the one who ultimately wins the battle, and that for some reason you allow us to be a part of that. Lord, we're blown away by that. We ask that you would continue to give us opportunities to see you working in the world through us, and that you would give us the humility to just turn all of that glory back to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.